Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line. Sort of feel like I've already been here once. I was on WVNE, I believe is what it was, back east in Worcester, Massachusetts, which is not spelled like Worcester, but that's okay. With Mike Abendroth, the pastor of Bethlehem Bible Church back there. And so I sort of feel like I already did this today, except somebody else was asking the questions. So that's sort of how we did that. But we have been doing a number of series of things, stuff like that, that normally cuts down the phone calls. So the lines are wide open today at 877-753-3341, 877-753-3341. What's wrong?
I'm going to have to work?
Well, you know, normally when I do these series is you sit in there and you do some VPN thing, I guess, and you just sit there and you're not listening to me anyways. You're just sitting there doing whatever work it is you're doing. And so
I'm multitasking. I'm listening just fine.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. I make some point, and you're not even there. Nope. So yeah, you might have to work. I don't know. With people like Wonky and Channel, who don't know what time it is, it's still within a week of everybody else changing their clocks and us not. So everybody's going, where'd the dividing line go? It hasn't changed at all. Now I do have a few things here. If we don't get a whole lot of phone calls. But I do have one very, excuse me, interesting clip. And then some other stuff. So we'll sort of leave it up to you today. Don't really have major plans. We'll probably just do this clip and start taking some of the phone calls. James Swan sent this one over and said it was probably his favorite Jimmy Akin clip of all time. So that's saying a lot. Of course, Jimmy Akin's never quite as interesting as Tim Staples because he doesn't get quite as animated as Tim Staples, and he doesn't sound like a former Assemblies of God youth minister because that's what Tim Staples is. I knew I'd forget to do that. I just knew it as soon as I walked out of the studio and I hadn't done it. I knew I'd forget to do it. There is a thread on the Catholic Answers web board. And it is James White in Purgatory or something like that. Not in Purgatory, and Purgatory. And it was started by a Catholic who was saying his dad uses our website to respond to all his Catholic stuff. And he wanted help responding to me because I'm out of his league is basically what it was. And it was sort of sad. It's obviously always sad to read the Catholic Answers web board. But this was particularly sad because none of the responses even showed any meaningful understanding of what my actual objections to purgatory are, how we'd argue against it. It was somewhat reminiscent, sadly, of Father Stravinskas. Yes, Father Peter Stravinskas, who showed up at our debate expecting that I would argue against purgatory like Jimmy Swaggart. And in fact, one of the people in the thread said that, you ought to get hold of Tim Staples and John Martignoni and Scott Hahn. They're all converts and they're all top-level apologists. James White's just an anti-Catholic right up there with Jack Chick. So you can tell that they've really been doing their primary primary study. But anyway, so it was interesting to sort of read through the thread, and I don't know how long it'll be there, but that is on the Catholic Answers web board at the moment. Let's go ahead and listen to Jimmy Akin, and we'll start taking our phone calls. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. Let's just dive in.
Somebody asked me this question, and I didn't know how to answer or where to look for.
Okay.
Okay.
And they asked me, how can Mary hear everybody's prayer at the same time if she's not only present?
Okay, well, the standard understanding of this is that the saints are aware of our prayers because God makes them aware of our prayers. So just like you could have a bunch of people, if I put my email address out there, a bunch of people could email me all at once, and then I could process their emails as I had the time and ability to get to them. And so God can kind of serve the function of the internet there and communicate to the saints the prayers of individual people, regardless of when they made those prayers, that God can present them to the saint in a way that the saint will be able to respond meaningfully to them.
So first, God sort of functions like the internet. Okay, and so you don't have to. Now, of course, you know, for some unknown saint, I guess, you know, you could figure this out. But how exactly would that work for Mary? I mean, Mary would have to be running on the biggest major server there is, okay? Because, I mean, she'd be getting more traffic than YouTube, okay? I mean, this is, I mean, it just, I don't know. Time would have to be warped or changed or something to make all that work. But anyway, that really wasn't the main point of all this.
Okay. Now, is there any part in the Bible where I can read some? Because you know how Lutherans are. If you have to put everything in the Bible.
Right.
Yay, Lutherans! Woohoo! You know how Lutherans are. You got to show it to them in the Bible. Well, that's I'm sure that the Chaz and Channel will like the, if he ever listens, will like that. He'll appreciate that there's still a Lutheran out there that actually asked for a biblical reference. But obviously, important thing here is here's this little lady, and she has this silly idea, and that is that what she's been taught by her priests and her bishops actually has some grounding in the Bible. Listen to how Jimmy Akin disabuses her of her misunderstanding.
Well, there are passages in Scripture that indicate that the saints in heaven pray for us, both the angelic saints and the human saints. You can look, for example, in the book of 2 Maccabees, where it talks about the prophet Jeremiah praying for people here on earth. You can,
which has nothing to do, of course, at all. I mean, zero. Nothing to do with what's going on in heaven. No matter how you read 2 Maccabees, no matter how you torture 2 Maccabees, has nothing to do with that whatsoever.
They won't accept that because it's 2 Maccabees, but it...
Actually, that's true. I mean, you can make a really good argument against the canonical nature of 2 Maccabees. I think Pope Gregory the Great might be a good person to use to argue against that. But the point is, the text has nothing whatsoever to do with the use that was just made of it.
At least you can document it. Similarly, the book of Revelation has the 24 elders in heaven presenting to God the prayers of the saints on earth.
Which has nothing to do with the idea, and nowhere in the text is there any indication that those prayers were directed to these elders, even if they were human beings, which is probably not the case. But there is nothing in the text that indicates that these prayers were prayed to these elders. They were prayers to God. They were not prayers to these elders. So strike two, nothing so far.
So there's that. Look also at Catholic.com for...
And Catholic.com, 28th book of the New Testament. Yes, indeed. Yeah, how many do we have? I have no idea, but we struck out on any biblical stuff, so Catholic.com comes in. There you go.
Information on prayer to the saints. But also be aware, you're Catholic.
Now listen here, folks. See, this poor little lady assumes in her simple faith that what her priests have told her is founded on the Bible. And she was just given a tap dance of zero substance by Jimmy Akin. Nothing. Nada. And then directed to the website. But now, here comes the real issue. You see, you're a Catholic.
You don't have to play this where is it in the Bible game. And sometimes Catholics are... Now, that's not going to convince them, but you don't, in order to show the reasonableness of your faith, you don't have to meet their standards for how our beliefs to be documented. If they've restricted themselves to a smaller set of things, you don't have to accept that restriction.
Now think about what's being said here. If the Bible is a smaller set of things, then how does this fit with the constant claim that Roman Catholics make about Revelation? What are you doing?
I'm listening to this, and it's like, oh, wait a minute. You don't have to convince them.
Right.
Isn't that the point of her call?
Isn't that what apologetics was about? Yeah. I know. Don't worry about what will convince them. You just need to stay convinced yourself. It does seem to me that most of Roman Catholic apologetics today, this was not the case in the early 1980s, but most Roman Catholic apologetics today is a rear guard action. It's a keep the flock we've got type thing. And confuse the Protestants, don't know what they believe anyways. But back to the point. If he says that Scripture is a subset of this greater set, then doesn't that mean this greater set has to have the same authority as Scripture? And so doesn't this demonstrate what we've said over and over again about Catholic Answers, Patrick Madrid, all these guys? Isn't it obvious that they function on the partum idea, that Revelation's partly in Scripture and partly in the oral traditions? But then when challenged, default back to the material sufficiency position. But here you see it being fleshed out. We don't need a Bible verse. It doesn't have to be implicitly there. Jerry Matatix was wrong. I'll bet you as they sit around in the offices, they've had conversations. Well, you know, that Matatix, you know why he went off the deep end was he tried to defend everything out of the Bible. I'll never forget. I've mentioned it before, I know, but I'll never forget Scott Hahn after the debate on papacy at the City of the Lord over in Tempe, Arizona, near Arizona State University. After that debate was over, he looked at me and he says, "You blew it because you brought up infallibility and that wasn't the subject of the debate," which I'm just sort of like, okay. And then in front of everybody, he turns to Jerry Matatix and he says, "And you blew it because you tried to defend the Catholic position solely from the Bible, and you just can't do that." And he turns around and stalks out of the place in anger, never came back. So, once again, documentation clearly provided from a recent clip, and James Swan actually said that this was pointed out to him by someone else. I should mention that. Someone who was Roman Catholic and is now a member of an Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Yahoo. Clearly documented where Catholic apologists say one thing, but they live another way. They live the partum view of tradition and revelation, but then when challenged, they default back to the smaller target so as to try to avoid having to back up what they do in reality.
It's like if someone said, well, I'm only going to accept the Gospel of Matthew, so don't bother appealing to me about stuff that's in John or Luke. Well,
now notice, John and Luke are what? They're inspired. So if the parallel holds, then he is saying that the traditions of the church outside of Scripture are equally inspired. That's the only way for the parallel to work. Now, maybe they don't even realize they're doing this. Maybe they're just... their epistemology just forces them into, you know, you can come up with a way to try to sort of help them out if you want to. But the reality is, this is how they're functioning.
As a Catholic, I accept John and Luke. I'm not a Matthew-onlyist. And so I don't have to go to try to prove everything from Matthew to satisfy myself that my belief is reasonable. I can go to John and Luke. And in the same way, I can go to the writings of the early church fathers and the teaching of the church and so forth. So don't fall into the trap of thinking you've got to meet their rules in order to have your belief be reasonable. This is something that crops up periodically. In fact, we've had it a couple of times on the show today already with people trying to find verses to support Mary's intercession. Well, right. Why do we have to find any verses to support Mary's intercession in particular?
Well, why would we have to do that? How silly that God's divine revelation, that which gives us everything necessary for life and godliness, that which is theanoustos, that which comes from men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit speaking from God, why would we expect that? That which provides light to the path and understanding to the mind, that which cannot be broken, that upon which man feeds for his spiritual nourishment, why, oh, why would we expect that to reveal to us something that for most Roman Catholics in many places like southern Mexico is the very defining essence of their daily religious existence? Why would we expect that? What does that prove to you? Just how grossly unbiblical Roman Catholicism actually is.
You know, I mean, is Jesus, if Mary intercedes for someone and asks Jesus to do something, is he going to just totally ignore her and stick his fingers in his ear and go la, 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 la?
Now, there's one of the deepest arguments I've heard in a while. you know, again, the very idea that you know, there's a bunch of stuff behind this assertion. I mean, the whole thing about people coming to God through Mary, and so Mary's bringing these requests to Jesus, and this would require Mary to have knowledge of what's going on the earth. And I mean, does Mary bring bad requests to Jesus? Does she bring requests to Jesus that are against the will of God? Would she not have to know the will of God with perfection? Otherwise, she's bringing requests to Jesus that are against the will of God. Because what if Mary brought a request to Jesus, and I'm not even granting any of that. That's not what the saints are doing anyways. We already saw Achan fail completely to provide any type of biblical foundation for even thinking that. But leaving that aside for the moment, what if she brings what could only be identified as a sinful request to Jesus? I mean, how many times do people pray and ask things from God that are actually sinful? They're selfish. They know what God's will is in the situation. They know what God's word says in that situation. They're going against that. They're trying to get out from underneath the law of God. So they're asking these things from God. Does Mary bring those to Jesus? The only way that she could not do that is if she not only is perfected, but she's perfected in her knowledge of God's will. She would have to have, again, a form of omniscience at this point, or she's going to be bringing false requests to Jesus. And what's Jesus going to do if Mary brings a false request before him? Is he not going to go, no? Or is he going to grant that? I mean, the mess that Rome creates by having abandoned the foundation of Scripture is so plain here. It's so clear here. Amazing stuff.
You know, I mean, I don't think so. I mean, he perfectly observed the commandments, including honor thy father and mother. I'm sure at some point in her life, Mary asked Jesus for something, and he said yes.
Now, excuse me. Honor your father and mother does not mean that you give to your father and mother anything and everything that they would ask. That's not honoring your father and your mother. And it's fallacious to say that Jesus, in obeying the commandments of God, that means that he is going to give to Mary anything that she asks of him now in heaven. That is just an absurd application of the biblical command.
You know, that happens with every mother and child virtually, and so it's going to happen with Mary and Jesus. So sure, some of the time Mary made requests of Jesus in life and he granted them. That would be normal and expected. So, you know, why do we even have to produce specific verses showing Mary's intercession? It's reasonable to say, well, you know, she's his mom, she's in heaven, she can ask him for things, he's going to grant some of those.
Yeah, it's real reasonable. I mean, we can assume all sorts of stuff about what's going on in heaven that has no biblical basis whatsoever. We can insert all sorts of non-biblical stuff about grounds of intercession, about saints hearing prayers and knowledge of what's going on earth. And that means even when you go to heaven, you don't escape knowledge of the sinful acts going on in heaven, on earth, and all the rest of that kind of stuff. We can insert all that stuff in there and go, we don't really need anything from the Bible about this. It just makes sense. Amazing.
Okay, Nora, thank you so much for the question. Really glad you're out there. Call back anytime and keep listening to the show. I think it wasn't La La, Jimmy. I think it was something in Aramaic that he would
have
said.
No. It would be because in Aramaic, La is the word for no. So if he was going La 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 La, it'd be no.
Wouldn't that be like an Arab woman mourning at a funeral? Don't they
that's
do that?
A so different
that's
word.
Ululation, isn't it?
It's ululation, yes.
Okay, thank you.
I didn't make that up. I didn't. That went out on the air. It really did. The whole la 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 thing. It did. I'm not making that up. There you go. There you go. Thank you very much, Catholic Answers Live. Some things you don't even need to comment on. It's just sort of like, there you go. That's what's going on out there. It's that's fascinating. Well, anyway. 877-753-3341. 877-753-3341 is the toll-free phone number for you to get involved with the program today. Let's take our first phone call and talk to Richard. Hi, Richard. Hello, Richard.
Yes.
Yes, sir.
After what? Thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
My question is about Philippians 2:27, and it's related to your exegesis of Romans 9, where it says, Philippians 2, it says, speaking of Epaphroditus, that indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And I have a Hebrew Greek Key Study Bible by Zodiades. And he has next to had mercy that it's an aorist. So could this be rendered God mercied him, as you talk about in Romans 9 about God being the mercying God?
Well, do you know what an aorist is?
Well, no, I'm a layman. I only have Zodiati's Bible here before me, and you know his key in the back to all the. I think he said that an aorist simply means a simple, undefined action.
Right. Yeah. That's true. there's obviously no connection between the two contexts. One is simply stating a historical fact that God had mercy in regards to Epaphroditus, and is just simply making the statement that his recovery was due to God. He had mercy on him, not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. This is about a physical healing, and there's really no connection between this and Romans chapter 9, where you have no discussion of a physical healing. It's about God as the potter having the right to, over the one lump of clay, to make some vessels for honor and some vessels for dishonor, and so on and so forth.
Okay, I'm following you there. My connection between the two is more on the basis of God's sovereignty, in that God is sovereign. In both cases, he decided to mercy Epaphroditus with regard to physical healing.
Well,
certainly. Could you make that statement?
Well, certainly, God is the one who is in charge of his mercy and his grace. It has to be free to be grace, and certainly we would say that anytime God heals any of us, that this is an act of mercy and of grace, and it's not something that we can demand. I would think that the statement would actually be more relevant to the faith healers, who in essence believe that God's mercy and grace can be commanded by a believer's power.
Right. See, that's the background for my question, because I have Word of Faith Pentecostal friends
mm-hmm.
who say that on the basis of the new covenant, and as I've done some reading in D.A. Carson, and I'm convinced that they have an over-realized eschatology, and they make all the physical benefits mm-hmm. of the new covenant, such as physical healing, they make it basically on demand for now simply because Jesus is the heir of all things. And so because he provided for everything in the atonement, they say we can demand it on the basis of being united with Christ.
Right. Well, yeah, that's the argument that is made. It of course, ignores the now and the not yet in Paul. And as you were saying, a realized eschatology, it brings into the present basically the concept of glorification and the final state, and ignores the fact that there is very clearly a continuing existence, not only in our life of sin and hence the need of sanctification, being conformed to the image of Christ, but also the effects of sin. We continue to live in a fallen world. We are subject to the same viruses and germs as other people are, and that God then uses our trials and difficulties and indeed our sufferings to bring about his greater glory and our being conformed to the image of Christ. They try to short-circuit that being conformed to the image of Christ and making it something that has already been completed, and therefore we experience it, can claim it, so on and so forth. So, I would say that the situation with Paul in Philippians chapter 2 is relevant to how he himself dealt with physical affliction. He experienced the miraculous in his life. But you would think that if the miraculous was normative, that is, that Paul himself believed that he had a power that he could use for himself to avoid his own sorrow, that is, that he could rush to the side of his friend and bring him to immediate health just simply by command, that this text would be somewhat unusual, that it really wouldn't make any sense to say, well, God was merciful on him and upon me, lest I have sorrow upon sorrow. Well, Paul, don't you have enough faith to raise him from the sickbed? I think if we are going to allow the New Testament as a whole to speak to us, then a text like this is important. And as if I recall correctly, I spoke on this subject probably 24 years ago in a tape that we still have available, and my recollection is that that I did use Epaphroditus as one of the texts at that time. Yeah, Rich is saying yes, we do have that. That was about almost a quarter century ago, yeah.
Okay, is that available at your website?
Yes.
I believe that's number 474.
474. Well, thank you, Rich. You can tell who fills the orders here. I believe it's CD number 474.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you, Dr. Wyatt.
Thank you, Richard. Have a good day.
You too.
God bless. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. The lines are wide open for you as well. Before we take our break, I'm going to be afterwards looking at interesting, there's a bunch of stuff. I saw a Turretin fan today just threw a bunch of stuff up on his blog that was quite interesting. Excellent bibliography of online resources and church history and stuff like that, very, very useful. But then he also made a link to a Vatican meeting that took place that involved Randall Terry. And I think the substance of the meeting is interesting, and also the connection that has to my own past connections to Operation Rescue, that I think are rather interesting. But we will be looking at that and taking any of your phone calls, 877-753-3341. We'll be right back.
How the Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun, day by day. Following Jesus is a walk of grace. Oh, it's a Pilgrim's Progress.
BibleWorks 8 is here. Full of innovative and essential tools, users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language text and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you will appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text. And that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
The Trinity is a basic teaching of the Christian faith. It defines God's essence and describes how He relates to us. James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, is a concise, understandable explanation of what the Trinity is and why it matters. It refutes cultic distortions of God, as well as showing how a grasp of this significant teaching leads to renewed worship and deeper understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And amid today's emphasis on the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, The Forgotten Trinity is a balanced look at all three persons of the Trinity. Dr. John MacArthur, senior pastor of Grace Community Church, says, James White's lucid presentation will help layperson and pastor alike. Highly recommended. You can order The Forgotten Trinity by going to our website at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
We really need a much more up-tempo rejoiner, because no one's picking up their phones. I guess we have just lulled everybody to sleep. They're so used to my just sitting here and talking and talking and yammering and yammering. Yes. Yeah, I'm looking at that terrible, evil website that is not in any way, shape, or form associated with us. It's not ours. No, I can make the text bigger too. That's sort of nice. Ooh, we need that. That's cool. That's nice for older people. That's cool. I just keep clicking on the little text thing, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And there's a contextual quote of the day for today. Whoever Mr. Pierce is, he is supportive of 270 pages that prove nothing but if a man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. End quote. Dr. Peter Ruckman, Letter to Alpha Omega Ministries, April 22nd, 1995. I will always chuckle at the fact that Peter Ruckman decided he needed to take a shot at you because I dedicated that book to you. It certainly says something about the mental processes that take place in the mind of Peter Ruckman, which you aren't going there. You aren't touching that with a 10-foot pole. There's some great acontextual quotes here. You know what I should have done, and I just didn't have time to do it because I was doing that at the radio program. I'm actually going to do something that's going to shock everybody, as if I've never done anything like that before. But if I can find the time, I was listening to my regular iPod, and I am really angry that they have destroyed the iPod. You do realize that that Apple destroyed the iPod. Wonky told me about this yesterday, and I immediately started getting flooded with Apple stuff in my email box. They destroyed the Shuffle. The Shuffle, I think, is just the greatest little invention that anyone's ever come up with, and I live with my Shuffle when I ride my bike. And I have two that I use because, unfortunately, the Shuffle can only be synced to one library. So I have one that works on my Windows machine, one works on my Mac. And so I flip between the two of them. Well, I left the one that I normally am listening to that has Sheikh Yasser Qadhi's stuff on it and some John Frame lectures and stuff like that. I left it on, and so I killed the battery. So I grabbed the other one and threw some stuff on it real quick, and it was some Greg Bonson stuff. And so I was listening to, this lengthy discussion of apologetics, and that's always good. And so he was talking about why he feels all the theistic proofs are invalid. And I've got to admit, you know, love Greg Bonson, love what he did, love his debate with Gordon Stein, et cetera, but I just couldn't agree with some of the criticisms that he made of some of the theistic proofs, because I think the theistic proofs in general are valid in a Christian worldview. He was basically saying, no, there's bad logic. And so I'm going to actually pull that audio and go, you know, I don't think in this particular instance that Greg was really representing the other side quite well. I mean, I agree that there's a presuppositional issue here, but there were some of the things that he said, I just went, I'm not so sure about that. So I think it might be useful to folks if I did that. Real quickly, because folks are calling now. Like I said, Turretin fan linked to this particular thing. I'm just reading. Vatican meeting, Americans bring case to replace D.C. Archbishop. Washington, March 12th. Randall Terry, Operation Rescue founder, led a delegation of 9 pro-life leaders in an unprecedented series of meetings with Vatican officials from March 2nd to the 6th in Rome. The reactions ranged from shock to heartfelt agreement. The purpose was to beg Vatican officials to intervene decisively in the American Catholic Church. Vatican officials were presented with irrefutable evidence that a majority of U.S. bishops refused to uphold key teachings of the Church. The entire document, Sheep Without a Shepherd, is at www.humbleplea.com, the complete list of requests at tab 5. Mr. Terry states, our first request was the Holy See relocate Archbishop Donald Worry and Bishop Paul Laverde, and to replace them with bishops who will uphold the laws of the Church, namely bishops who refuse to serve communion to any politician who supports the killing of children by abortion. Recent headlines proved our point. Archbishop Joseph F. Nauman, Kansas, recently excommunicated Governor Kathleen Sebelius. President Obama selected her to head Health and Human Services, where she will provide abortion. When she comes to D.C., Archbishop Nauman will be scoffed at. She will receive communion with Archbishop Wurls or Archbishop Laverde's tacit approval, and American Catholics will descend further into scandal and confusion. If these two bishops are relocated, what, you want to inflict them on somebody else? Shouldn't they be removed from being bishops, if that's what a bishop is, would be my thought. That wasn't in the article, by the way. Anyway, if these two bishops are relocated and bishops of the caliber of Nauman are put in D.C. area diocese, which are watched by the whole world, it will show all humanity that the Holy See is serious about defending innocent life and that the Eucharist is not to be profaned or scandalized. It will also tell all U.S. bishops that the days of fear, equivocation, outright disobedience are coming to an end. End quote. Well, that's very interesting. And there is no question that those of us on the outside of Rome, especially after hearing Jimmy Akin today, who are thankful to be outside of Rome, have to look at the political machinations of the Roman See and the fact that, look, there is a big difference between what is said in Roman Catholic dogmatic theology and papal pronouncements and what is practiced in the United States Church, and especially in Europe. I mean, the Catholic Church in those places is substantially different. There's no question about that. And on just a human level, man, I wouldn't want to be the Pope trying to hold that disparate group of people together. But hey, I thought he was infallible. you know, and so I can, you know, I can appreciate that. But what really caught my attention about all that, and that's all very interesting, and we all know there's a huge difference between the dogma and practice, and you know, the Magisterium of Rome is filled with liberals, and conservative Catholics just have to pull their hair out constantly at this situation. And yeah, I understand all that. But what really caught my attention, like I said, before we go to the phones, was, you know, I once worked with Operation Rescue, and then I didn't. And why was the reason I gave then, a lot of people criticized me for at the time, is I was writing The Fatal Flaw, my first book. And I became very clearly convinced that I simply would not be allowed to address the issue of the gospel and Roman Catholicism within that context. That the issues of the gospel had to be made secondary to the work of Operation Rescue. And at that time, Randall Terry was not a Roman Catholic. And now Randall Terry is a Roman Catholic. Maybe that is just one indication that years ago, and you can still see this, I think it's still on the website in the articles section somewhere, I think might be under the ECT stuff, might be there. I commented on my experience with Operation Rescue and why I had to leave that. I know I've written about it in the past. I would assume it's in the article section. I don't know. It might be. Maybe a search would bring it up. I don't know. But there's indication with Randall Terry off in Rome that maybe I probably was not just making things up as I heard those things. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. And let's talk with Jason. Hi, Jason.
Hey, Dr. White.
How you doing?
Good, man. How are you?
Doing all right.
You know what? Last week we were at the Shepherd's Conference, and we had a discussion about the doctrine of double predestination. And that was the first time I had ever really heard that phrase. So when I came back to Phoenix, I Googled it, and I read R.C. Sproul's essay on it, and to be honest, it was kind of over my head. So I was wondering if you could define it, and secondly, is it biblical? And thirdly, is it a view that the Reformers held in their time?
Well, now, if you heard a discussion of it at the Shepherd's Conference, what did they say?
Well, it was just with some buddies that were there.
Oh, okay.
Yeah,
I thought maybe there was a presentation or something.
No. There wasn't a sermon on it. But,
well, unfortunately, the terminology has a strict meaning and a not so strict meaning, and it is often misused and abused. So I will have to say some people say it this way and some people say it that way.
Yeah.
Double predestination over against single predestination generally is a distinction that either admits the existence of a decree of reprobation or does not. In other words, if a person believes in single predestination, then in essence they were saying that in the sovereignty of God there is only a decree to be gracious to the elect. There is not a decree of reprobation. Now, frequently it is misunderstood by enemies of Reformed theology to mean that there is a predestination unto life and there is an equal predestination unto death, and that these are the same. These are simply mirror images of the same thing. That's not the case. Reprobation and predestination are two different things. One requires a an act of grace towards sinners. The other is really twofold. It is a decree to act justly against sinners, combined with a decree to not extend grace to a particular individual. Now, Calvin very clearly made reference to this. George Bryson's favorite quote, which I would have to dig out here someplace and don't really have it just lying in front of me, but George Bryson, I think in the first 20 minutes or so of the Bible Answer Man program we did back in 2003, read this quote, and he brings it up almost every time that he talks about it, where Calvin, in the Institutes, and actually now that I think about it, I have my Institutes within hand reach here, so maybe very, 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 very quickly I can, because I know that I have it marked fairly clearly. I believe it's in chapter 21 of book 3, as we're going through the, here we are. I thought it was right toward the beginning of the section. Anyway, he makes the, yeah, here it is. Hey, that was pretty quick, actually, not using a computer. This is Institutes Book 3, Chapter 21, Section 5. We call predestination God's eternal decree by which he compacted with himself that he willed to be what he willed to become of each man. For all are not created in equal condition. Rather, eternal life is foreordained for some, eternal damnation for others. Therefore, as any man has been created to one or the other of these ends, we speak of him as predestined to life or to death. And so, since there is that second element, including reprobation, I think you'd have a hard time arguing that Calvin did not believe in what later becomes called double predestination. I don't think that's terminology that he used, but it develops at a later point. But so for me, many would argue that any form of predestination has to be double to be logical. In other words, if God is fully aware of the entirety of the human race, and he chooses to show mercy, undeserved mercy, to sinners, an elect number of sinners, then is there not, by the limitation of that decree, a decree being made concerning the others? And the single predestinarian wants to say, no, it is merely a passive passing over of those already appropriately condemned. But the double predestinarian says, look, if this is done in eternity past, and it is inalterable, then if he knows that John Brown is going to exist, and he knows that John Brown is going to be fallen in Adam, and he does not choose to extend grace to John Brown, then there is a decree there, whether it isn't a positive decree to force the man to do something, but it is a decree at any point. And you really are left going, well, doesn't God have a purpose even in the ungodly? I mean, if you're going to affirm that God is going to be glorified in the demonstration of his justice and his holiness upon those who love their sin and continue to practice it, then there is a purpose for John Brown as well, and it's a purpose that is a part of his sovereign decree. So, almost, at least in my experience over the past number of years, almost every time I hear someone using that phraseology, they're using it in an improper way to say that there is an absolute equality between the decree of salvation and the decree of reprobation, which is not the case. Generally, they're not using it in the more stricter sense of recognizing that God's decree, as Calvin stated there, includes all men and includes a purpose for all men and includes the positive decree of election unto life, as well as the reprobation of those who love their sin and continue therein. So that's how I would define the difference between the two.
Great. Oh, well, thanks so much.
Hopefully that was helpful for you.
It was.
All right, thank you very much. All right, God bless. Yeah. Bye-bye. All right, speaking of turret and fan from a secret location, man, you are a man of mystery, even though I do know you're a Russian. How are you, sir?
Doing well, thank you.
Yes, sir, the comfort book. What is which book are we talking about?
The guide, or the text of the New Testament, its transmission, etc.
Yes, sir.
My question is, comparing that book to Metzger's textual commentary on the New Testament in terms of use, on a practical level, if we're trying to look up and see what does the original text say, would you have a recommendation as to which of those two to pick up, or to pick up both of them? Or
Well, honestly, and this is going to surprise some people, if I was only going to have one of the two, I'd get Comfort. And the reason for that is it is so much bigger and fuller. Remember, Metzger is limited, almost totally limited, to the variants that are cited by the UBS text. And that is a small number. If I recall correctly, and I'd have to check this, and I don't want to make a fool of myself, but if I recall correctly, there's a very small number, relatively speaking, of variants that are cited in the UBS text, because they chose the variants on the basis of using the UBS text as a basis for translations into other languages. And so they did not include variants that would not necessarily impact a major translation into a foreign language, you know, like for the Wycliffe translators or something like that. So the Metzger commentary is as you've seen, it's rather small. In comparison, the Comfort commentary is huge and covers a much wider variety. The other advantage that the Comfort commentary has is that it not only lists the variant itself, but then it also gives you an English translation of what the variants are and reflects what major translations have done with that variant. And then generally, in each instance, the discussion is much fuller in Comfort than it is in Metzger. He's trying to do something differently than Metzger did. Now, Philip Comfort is disliked, sort of like I am, by some of the snootier people in the textual critical community, because he's somewhat of an outsider and he's frequently too conservative for them. So keep that in mind. You'll find some negative stuff stated about him. But so far, I have been extremely impressed with when I've turned to that commentary as to the breadth and depth of the information that it provides. So I would go with Comfort. Obviously, having both is extremely useful. And in fact, if you want to have a real wide variety, if you have the Comfort commentary, you have Metzger, which by the way, Metzger is available in Libronix as well. And if you have Wallace's, it's primarily Dan Wallace's comments found in the textual critical notes in the NET or in the longer textual critical notes attached to the NET that are found in the diglot that we make available as well. You put the three of those together, and let me put it this way. You often, when you look at critical commentaries, have to dig and dig and dig to find just a few words on a textual variant, and it take you forever, and you dig and dig and dig. You have those three, and you will have a gold mine in comparison to what you dig out of most critical commentaries as far as the textual variant information is concerned.
I guess I had one follow-up question, which is, Philip Comfort, would he be someone who would hold to inerrancy, and would that be reflected in his choices of the best reading? I noticed that in Metzger, it seems as though sometimes his lack of belief in inerrancy motivates some of his selections towards an original reading which was erroneous and right. Therefore was later corrected by scribes.
Right. I don't know Philip Comfort personally. My understanding would be that he would be more conservative than Metzger, but I don't know if he would affirm the Chicago statement or not. That would be something I'd be interested in discovering. He's teaching. It might be worthwhile finding out. My gut feeling would be yes, but I don't want to go on record at that point because I've not read any particular discussion of his on those particular issues, so I can't represent him at that point. But his material's online. You might be able to find out. He might have a statement of faith or something like that that would give you that information.
All right. Thanks very much.
Thank you, sir. All right. God bless. Bye-bye. All right. So we still got a few minutes, just 5 minutes here. Let's talk to Johnny in California. Hi, Johnny.
Hey, how you doing, James?
Doing good.
Good. Hey, I have a question about the five pillars of Islam. I was having a conversation with a friend of mine, and he was telling me that Dr. Robert Morey did a debate with Shabir Ali back in, I guess, the 90s.
Yes, he did.
On the subject, I think he debated more than once, but in one particular debate, he debated the subject of the whether or not the five pillars of Islam existed before Muhammad and the Quran. And I guess somehow during the debate, I haven't actually seen it, my friend did, but he said that during the debate, Shabir Ali, he acknowledged that that was the case, that the five pillars did exist. And what I was under the understanding of is that this A is actually in the Quran, that the five pillars are only in, I haven't read it, but that the five pillars are originate with Muhammad and the Quran and all that stuff. And so the question that I have is that in the Quran, number one, and number two, is if it is, how do Muslim scholars interact with that, and I guess thirdly, what relevance is there to that particular point?
Well, I can only go on the basis of the debate that I heard, because I think that I know what that's coming from the debate that I did hear, and I've listened to it many times. In fact, I've played it here. I've played portions of it. I did not want to play all of it because it was rather embarrassing, to be honest with you. I think that what's being referred to here is that there was a discussion in the debate that I heard wherein there was a discussion of those elements of the Islamic faith that pre-existed Muhammad. For example, we know and is acknowledged by everyone that the Jahiliya Arabs, the Arabs prior to Muhammad, those during the period of ignorance, as it is identified by Muslims, worshipped at the Kaaba. They did thalaf around the Kaaba. They did it naked, but it was part of the worship of the Arabs beforehand. So you had a form of Hajj. You did have forms of zakat. You did have prayers. I don't know that they would be the same, in the same time frame, the same order, but you did have salat. You did have prayers. I don't know how you would parallel the shahada to something prior to Muhammad, because there's questions about the development of the shahada even after Muhammad. You can find in the Quran la ilaha illallah, but you will not find Muhammad and Rasulullah. So, together in that form. So there's questions about when that actually developed during the first 70 some odd years and so on and so forth. So there's a lot of discussions of all of that. And I do recall that Shabir argued that while there might be similarities and things like that, you could draw similar things between certain practices in Jerusalem and other nations or things like that. I have a feeling that's probably what was being derived there. Now, my recollection was that in the debate, the argument was, well, you know, if Muhammad didn't come up with any of this, and yet it says that he received all this from heaven, then this would indicate that Islam is not a religion revealed to Muhammad from heaven in the Quran, but that he simply took and cobbled together pre-existing stuff and made something new out of it. I think that would probably be the argument that was being presented. And so I don't think that Shabir was quote-unquote agreeing with that or admitting that that was the case, but I think that that was the case that was being argued, especially in light of Maury's argument about the moon god being Allah and things like that. I think that was the context in which that came up. Just briefly, I cannot recommend that debate from a Christian perspective. I really felt that the presentation made by Dr. Morey was extremely disrespectful. And as I've mentioned, he pressed some issues where he was just simply wrong about some hadith stories that was just embarrassing, just embarrassing from a Christian perspective. So hopefully that's helpful to you, Johnny. Thanks for your call. Sorry we ran out of time. Thank you for listening. Thank you to the callers for helping us through the last half hour of the program. We'll see you on Tuesday. Lord willing, God bless.
Contend for the faith of fathers fought for. We need a new reformation. Reformation Day. It's a sign of the times. The truth is being trampled in a new age paradigm. Won't you lift up your voice? Are you tired of playing religion? It's time to make some noise.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.